The only survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small was washed up on a small uninhabited island, and he prayed feverishly and passionately for God to rescue him. And every day he scanned the horizon for help. But help was nowhere to be found. Exhausted, eventually he managed to build a little hut of driftwood to protect him from the elements and to store his few possessions. But then one day, after scavenging for food, he returned to find his little hut in flames, the smoke rolling up to the sky. The worst had happened. He had lost everything. He was stung with grief and anger. "God, how could you do this to me?" he cried out. Early the next day, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island. It had come to rescue him. "How did you know I was here?" asked the weary man. And his rescuers replied, "We saw your smoke signal." It's easy to get discouraged when things are going bad. But we shouldn't lose hope, because God is at work in our lives, even in the midst of our trouble. So remember, the next time you are suffering and your little hut is burning down, it just may be a smoke signal that summons the grace of God. I like that little story. It's a picture of suffering that ultimately leads to salvation. We have been in 1 Peter for several months now. And the consistent theme in this letter has been suffering, the reality of it, the result of it, and our response to it. Last week, we talked about suffering for the sake of righteousness, for the Lord's sake, for His reputation, for His honor, suffering for doing what is right and good. And this morning, we're going to see how the suffering of Christ ultimately leads to victory, to His victory and ours. Now, before we get to our passage, I need to explain something. The passages we are going to look at this morning are some of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to understand. Okay? Even for scholars who live and breathe the Bible, they are difficult. And they have created a lot of good debate. And as you might imagine, there are a number of different interpretations for them, oftentimes leaving us as readers with more questions than we have answers. It's very frustrating. So before we move forward, I want to give you a few pointers for dealing with difficult passages. When we come to a passage that is hard to understand, we should use passages in the Bible that we do know on a particular subject to help us understand those passages we do not know. In other words, we should compare Scripture with Scripture and allow the Bible, if at all possible, to explain itself. Okay? Secondly, sometimes it's easy to miss the forest because of all the trees. Meaning, details are important, but we don't want to get so bogged down in all the details that we completely miss the main point. And I am prone to do that. I am prone to focus on the details and completely be oblivious to the main point. I'm aware of that. As I have said on many occasions, context is very important. And when considering a difficult passage, we need to see how it fits with the passages that surround it and with the Bible as a whole. Difficult passages need to be put in their proper context. Otherwise, we will be following all kinds of rabbit trails. And lastly, as we have learned in our study through Revelation on Wednesday nights, some things in the Bible are a complete mystery. And that's likely the way they will remain. And instead of us making up wild guesses and filling in the blanks, sometimes the best thing to do is to accept it as a mystery and to admit that we do not understand it and probably never will on this side of heaven. Okay? These pointers will be helpful for us this morning. So now that I've kind of piqued your interest, let's carefully dig into our passage. So turn to 1 Peter. We are still in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to begin with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And fortunately for us, the first half of this verse is very clear. Thank you, Lord. So let me read. For Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So let's stop right there. This is one of those passages, like John 3:16, that presents the entire gospel in a nutshell. Here, we are presented with God's purpose for his Son. Namely, that Jesus might bring us to God. To bring us into a right relationship with his Father. To take us by the hand, so to speak, and to lead us to God. That's his purpose. But this verse tells us that we have a problem. Our sin separated us from God and prevented us from entering into a relationship with him. And not only that, there is a penalty for sin. It's death. Someone has to die for sin, either the sinner or a substitute. But either way, the penalty for sin is death. There's no way around it, and that's our problem. But thank God he made a provision for us. Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sin. He fulfilled his purpose and took on our problem. He suffered and died for sin as a substitute. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, and it was once and for all. Unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system, in which sacrifices had to be offered over and over again, the completed work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of all people for all time. It doesn't get any clearer than this. These are the truths of the gospel. The good news given to a fallen and sinful and broken world. That Jesus, the sinless one, died once and for all for those who are sinful. That's the gospel. It's simple. It's supposed to be simple. Then we come to the second half of verse 18, where Peter says, referring to Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this is where it starts to get a little difficult to understand. We know that Jesus was all God. But at the same time, He was all man. And just like us, Jesus had a physical body and He had a human spirit. And let's not confuse His human spirit with the Holy Spirit. He had a human spirit just like us. We understand that when Jesus physically died on the cross, there was a time when His body ceased to live. But Peter also tells us that His human spirit was made alive. And that has created a lot of very good debate and numerous interpretations. What did Peter mean when he said Jesus was made alive in the Spirit? Some say to be made alive in the Spirit implies that Jesus first had to die in the Spirit, explaining that there was a moment on the cross where Jesus spiritually died and was separated from His Father, as evidenced by His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it also suggests there had to be another moment on the cross when His spirit was made alive again, because just before Jesus breathed His last breath and physically died, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I will admit, this is an intriguing idea. And it could be absolutely right. Absolutely right. But it's a little confusing. Others suggest that being made alive in the Spirit actually refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And that may very well be the case, as Peter mentions the resurrection in verse 21. But that's confusing to me as well, because it wasn't His spirit that was resurrected. It was His body. So again, there is some mystery here. After exploring numerous resources and reading the insights of many other very smart people, it seems to me that when the physical body of Jesus died, His spirit was released from His body. It was disembodied. It was no longer confined to the flesh. It was free. It was made alive in the spiritual world. Does that make sense? Thank you. Okay. I'm not trying to force this view on anyone. You can agree or disagree, but I think it is the most accurate and the easiest explanation to follow. So after Jesus physically died, his body was taken down from the cross and was buried in a tomb. But his spirit had somewhere else to go. Apparently, he had another appointment to make. And that leads us to verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. In which also he, referring to Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Okay, so this is the Jesus take the wheel moment here. We have come to what many Bible scholars believe to be the most difficult passage in all of God's Word to understand. I learned there are some 18 theories to explain this one passage. 18 mind-numbing theories to explain this passage. But I have no intention of torturing you with all of these theories. Well, beyond my normal Sunday morning torture. So I do have to torture you, but I'm not going to torture you that much. So I'm just going to share with you what I understand this passage to say to the best of my ability. Okay? In this passage, I believe we are dealing with the time period between the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. Okay? Or to say it differently in the form of a question, if Jesus was crucified on a Friday and he was resurrected on a Sunday, what was he doing on Saturday? Okay? I believe that is the time frame we are talking about. We're looking at Saturday. Okay? Okay. Now before we press on, I want to say that Jesus did some things after he died that we will not do. Okay? And Jesus went to places after he died where we will not go. As believers, there is already a place for us. A destination is already set. Our heavenly inheritance is already waiting. So let's not confuse the activities of Jesus here with our own. Okay? Okay, I'll put that out there. We are told that Jesus went, obviously in his spirit, to make a proclamation to the spirits held in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Well, I don't know about you, but that prompts several questions for me. Like, who are these spirits? And where are they being detained? And what was proclaimed to them? So let's start with, who are these spirits that Peter is talking about? Well, right off the bat, since this is a prison being mentioned, and Peter tells us these spirits were disobedient, we can conclude that these are wicked spirits that are being detained. But not only that, we are told they were present in the days of Noah. That's really specific, and it narrows down our focus quite a bit. So who were they? I'm not entirely sure. It's still somewhat mysterious, but I think they were fallen angels. Okay? They were demons. And let me explain. I'm going to explain this the best I can. We all know that in the days of Noah, there was extreme wickedness in the world. So extreme that it prompted the flood mentioned in Genesis chapter 7. You recall the flood, right? Okay. Wiping out all of mankind except for Noah and his family. And it's clear from the accounts in Genesis, namely Genesis chapter 6, one chapter before Genesis chapter 7, that much of this wickedness at the time involved the activities of fallen angels. Demonic spirits who either took on human form or they possessed men who had sexual relations with women. Presumably, these fallen angels sought to pollute the entire human gene pool by blending demonic and human lines. So God flooded the entire earth to destroy the perverted and vile inhabitants. And He imprisoned these wicked fallen angels who crossed the line with humanity. We're told in Jude, verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, in other words, they crossed the line, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So I believe these are fallen angels, demons who were imprisoned. And that leads us to our second question. Where are they being imprisoned? Well, that depends on who you talk to and what you read. Again, some will tell you it's hell. Hell. These spirits are in hell, that final place of eternal fire and brimstone where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've been talking about hell last week in our study through Revelation, where a person in hell, they are experiencing the searing, burning pain that just will not be quenched. And that word gnashing of teeth, that's mentioned 7 times, all times by Jesus in the Gospels. If you picture an old Western or old military movie when they told a person to bite down on a piece of wood as they're doing some surgery on them. You've seen those movies? or they're biting down just because the pain is so intense. That's the picture of gnashing the teeth. It's just complete agony. So some believe that these demons are being held in hell. Some suggest it is Hades. Have you heard that word, Hades? Okay. Which is another realm of the unbelieving dead, but it's a temporary place for the wicked and the unbelievers who await judgment. It too is a place of torture and torment and unrelenting pain. Okay? The Catholics might say it's purgatory. But I don't believe there is such a place called purgatory. In Peter's second letter, he mentions these fallen angels as being detained in hell. In hell. But he uses the word Tartaro, which is a word from pagan Greek mythology, to describe the subterranean abyss where religious gods were punished. And it seems that this word was taken over into Judaism, and it was used to refer to the underworld prison of demons. It's the only time this word was used, Tartarol. So again, it's hard to get your mind around. But whatever the case, and I'm being cautious here, I'm being careful here, this prison mentioned by Peter may be some special part, some special section of hell or Hades, where these demons are being detained awaiting their final judgment. Okay? Just being safe and cautious here. It's just a place you don't want to be. Okay? Let's just leave it at that. It's a place you want no part of. So after his physical death, in his spirit, Jesus went to this place of imprisonment in the underworld to make a proclamation to these demons. And what was the proclamation? Jesus declared his victory over sin and over hell and over Satan and his demons and even over death itself. John MacArthur says, as the demons were celebrating the fact that Jesus was dead, Jesus showed up among them and crashed their party. In the midst of them, he declared his triumph of evil and his victory over death. I kind of like that. Okay. From the very moment they rebelled against God, Satan and his demons had been seeking to destroy the work of Jesus any way they could. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, bearing the sins of all mankind, and his physical life was taken from him, it appeared they had succeeded. They thought they finally got him. But in his spirit, Jesus goes to these imprisoned demons and proclaims that he has won. In spite of the suffering that Jesus endured, in spite of the ridicule, in spite of the persecution against him, he was victorious and they were doomed. In a similar way, Noah and his family suffered hardship and endured the ridicule and the persecution from the wicked people around them as they built the ark. But in spite of it, they pressed on in obedience to God, and in the end, they were saved through the flood. They were victorious while all others around them were doomed. That's what Peter was talking about. Then Peter says, verses 21 through 22. It doesn't get any easier. You ready? Okay, here we go. Corresponding to that. Corresponding to that. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Period. Stop. So here's another very difficult passage. It doesn't get any easier, does it? I suspect that for some, you keyed right in on those words, baptism now saves you. And you may be assuming that Peter is referring to water baptism. But we know that water baptism does not save us. And to suggest otherwise would be inconsistent with the rest of God's Word. The Bible is abundantly clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you recall in our study through Galatians, the Judaizers preached that you needed Jesus plus the law, specifically circumcision, in order to be a true child of God. But the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that Jesus plus anything else, to include water baptism, suggests that the finished work of Christ was not enough to save us. We needed more. Only Jesus saves. And you can be dipped in water over and over again to the point you become so wrinkled you look like a prune, but it won't save you. Water baptism is a picture of the believer's salvation experience. It's an act of obedience that you should follow. It's an ordinance of the church, but it will not save you. Peter knew this. So then what is he talking about here? Because it's kind of confusing, isn't it? I told you at the beginning of my message that context is very important. And we see that Peter has provided some context for us. That being what he just said about the days of Noah, where 8 people were brought safely through the water. That's the context we have to use here to understand this passage. And what Peter is saying, in a sense, is that baptism, whatever that might be, we haven't learned yet, whatever that might be, corresponds to the experience of Noah and his family. This baptism is a copy. It's a figure, a resemblance, a pattern of what happened in the days of Noah. So let's flush that out a bit so we can maybe learn what he's trying to tell us. When we think of the flood water, just think about this. When we think of the flood water, again, Genesis chapter 7, we naturally think of it as being destructive. And it was. It destroyed the entire sinful human race. The flood water brought death and it did not save anyone. Noah and his family were not saved by the water. Rather, they were saved through the water, as Peter said. They're saved through the water because Noah and his family were placed securely in the ark. While in the ark, the waters of judgment burst up from the earth. The waters of judgment rained down from the sky. The waters of judgment surrounded them from all sides. Yet they were protected from the waters of judgment by the ark. Since baptism means immersion, if anyone was immersed in water, it was the unrighteous people on the earth at that time. Not Noah and his family. They stayed dry because they were in the ark. And for the sake of good debate, if the flood water did anything for Noah and his family, it simply lifted the ark. That's all it did. The early church saw the ark as a picture of salvation and understood that Noah and his family were saved through the water by placing their faith in God's provision of an ark. The same way we are also saved by placing our faith in God's provision of Jesus Christ, who we could also describe as the ark of our salvation. So Noah and his family were not saved by the water. They were saved because they had enough faith to build and enter the ark. We are not saved by the water any more than Noah was saved by the water. Noah and his family were saved by faith just like us. It's not an outward ceremony of water baptism that saves us or washes away our sin. We may cleanse the outside, but much more is needed to save us. Ironically, water baptism is actually a picture of the baptism that Peter is really talking about. Peter already mentioned the death of Christ back in verse 18. And now he brings up the resurrection of Christ. So now we know the baptism that Peter is talking about is our spiritual baptism, where we are immersed in Christ and share his benefits. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. You know this passage. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, means being made right, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Like Noah, who entered the ark by faith and was saved from God's judgment, so we, by faith, are immersed in Christ, baptized in the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, cleansed of our sin, declared righteous in Christ, and made right with God because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And now we can stand before God with a good conscience because of the finished work of Christ through his death and through his resurrection. So Peter's reference to Noah and to baptism and to a good conscience is to encourage his readers about who they were in Christ. That is to say, they are safe in the ark. Christ pictures the ark. No matter what suffering and persecution might come their way. And to show the completeness of this victory over their present sufferings, Peter teaches that after his suffering and death, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now all powers, including fallen angels, are subject to him. Jesus triumphed over evil in every way. And what Peter was saying to his readers and to us is this: although you suffer now, that may be your current reality, although you suffer now, just like Noah did, and just like Jesus did, you are on the winning team. You will be victorious. Your suffering ends in salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father, that we are on the winning team. And no matter what we experience in the here and now, no matter the persecution and the suffering and the difficulties and the hardships, we know in the end, we win. We triumph. We are victorious. Thank you, Lord God, for that hope. Father, I will admit it's so easy to become so short-sighted and to just to look at our problems and our troubles. And we forget that we need to be far-sighted as well and just to be reminded how this all ends for us. Thank you, Father, for that hope. Father, I pray that you would draw us to you. Help us, Father, to place our faith in you, to look to you, even in the chaos, even in the hardship, and Lord God, just to rest and find our peace in you. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this morning, and now I have a headache, but I was thinking this morning about those shows I tell you I don't like, the Hallmark Channel. I'm not a fan of the Hallmark. I'm sorry, I get the looks. I'm not a fan of the Hallmark Channel, right? Because for me, the names have changed, the situations change, you know, the places change, but the story is always the same, right? Boy meets girl, boy does something stupid, offends the girl, but at the end, somehow they work out and boy gets the girl. Isn't that right? That's always how the story ends. Always. Every time. But this is, and although again, on record, I'm not a fan of Hallmark. But when you think about the Christian life, the Christian experience, in some respects, it's just like a Hallmark episode. Right? Starts out good, started out Garden of Eden, right? It was all great. Yeah, it was awesome. Animals, they're talking to each other. Lions aren't eating rats. I mean, it was just great. It was great. And then people messed up. Then they messed up. Just like a Hallmark movie. But we know how it ends. You can walk in at any moment on a Hallmark show and you know how it's going to end. And I'm telling you the same thing it is for us as believers. I don't care what you are going through in the here and now. I'm not minimizing your trouble. Your current reality is your current reality. You got to face that, right? I'm not minimizing that at all. But just like a Hallmark movie, we know how it's going to end. The boy gets the girl. We get heaven. We know how it ends. So just hang on. That's kind of the crux of this. That's what Peter's telling his people. I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted. But I'm telling you how it ends. It ended really well for Noah and his family. It ended well for the Lord. And it will end well for you. So just hang on. That's what he's saying. That's the main point of this. In spite of the details that I completely confused. That's the main point. Hang on in the suffering. We know how it ends. Okay? Now, some of you might be in the middle of it. And it's easy for me to get up here and say, just hang on. When you go, Pastor, you don't know my problems. You don't know my financial issues. You don't know my family problems. You don't know my job issue. I get that. I don't know. But he does. But he does. We place our hope and our faith in him. And some of you might be in the middle of it. I mean, you're in the fire. Absolutely in the fire. Don't give up. Don't give up. Sometimes we're in a fire because he wants to draw us to himself. He's purifying that way. If you're in the fire, don't turn from him as we are prone to do. Turn to him. That's what he wants. So wherever you are this morning, maybe you're in the fire. I'm just asking you to respond to him and turn to him. That's what I'm asking. Respond to him and turn to him. As the Lord leads you, I would love to chat with you. If you have something to pray about, I'd love to pray with you. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to introduce you. Whatever the case may be, I'm here on Mondays as well. Just respond to the Lord in obedience. Maybe you've never been baptized, which is an act of obedience. I'd love to baptize you. However you feel led, I just ask you to respond. Let me pray for our offering this morning, and then Larry will dismiss us. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Father, for those who are here. I thank you, Lord God, for victory in Jesus. And it's only through Jesus that we are victorious. So, Father, thank you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to give back to what you have given to us so freely. Father, I pray that you would bless our tithes and our gifts and our offerings. Father, help us to use your money in a wise way. Father, bless the gift, bless the giver, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.